Thank you. Good morning. My name is Enoch. I'm one of the pastors here at BCC. I invite you to take a Bible out. If you have one with you, tap, open, flip to the New Testament book of 1 Peter. If you don't have a Bible with you, I'm sure you could find it in the program. It's printed for you, as well as you can pick up a Bible at our welcome table during or after the service. We're in a sermon series on 1 Peter. And this morning, the text before us is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. So please follow along, bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, because you should have had that extra hour of sleep. How many of you, because you had that extra hour, actually stayed up later than you should have? Okay, God forgive you. I can tell, because you should be, anyway. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 to chapter 2, verse 3. Let us turn our hearts and minds to reading and hearing the word of the Lord. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may your Holy Spirit challenge us and awaken us to hear your words. Would you speak to us this morning, even as we prepare not only to hear the word of God, but not only to respond as we leave this room, but also to participate in the Lord's Supper, this commemoration, this multi-sensory worship experience where we taste literally the goodness of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for us. Father, for those of us who aren't here, who aren't believers at this time, who are here but not believers at this time, would you break through to us and show us if you are really real? Show us if we desperately do need a Savior. Show us if this world is more than what we can see or achieve or accomplish on our own. And we pray that all this would happen by the power of the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Some of you have been praying for me. Thank you. Not only do I normally need it, but this week particularly because my wife, Lord willing, returns on a plane this afternoon from California. She's been there for the better part of the week, which means if you're thinking quick, are your sons alive right now? That's probably what you're thinking. Did they eat? Last time I did that, I think I Instagrammed and I showed three bowls of ramen. And I got a lot of likes or dislikes on that picture of our life together. But suffice to say, we had a home-cooked meal, every single meal except for one dinner on Friday night when we all drove in to drop off one of my boys to church. That's right. Karen prepared that much food ahead of time so that I could microwave like seven meals because God knows I need it. The reason why we did that is because, one, I just need help, but also it relates just to why I want us to understand we're studying 1 Peter. Steve Liu, one of our ministers who actually came up here, was sharing some of the reflections he had. Because 1 Peter is so hard for a modern Christian, maybe in America, to grasp because it's primarily written to people who are suffering. And by suffering, we don't mean I haven't gotten my raise. By suffering, I don't even mean, and I know this is sensitive, I don't even mean, man, I'm looking for a job. That is hard. I'm not trying to make light of that. That's difficult. Or I'm failing school. That is hard. But the kind of suffering that he's talking about is a persecution, a suffering, specifically because someone's trying to live for Jesus Christ. And I think it is challenging for us to think that, okay, why are we studying 1 Peter? Yes, you can talk about Supreme Court decisions and laws, maybe the sort of ingrowing hostility towards objective biblical truth and so forth, but really why? And so let me kind of illustrate for you why we're studying 1 Peter. And here's the basic idea. The command for us this morning, as he's going to say in 1 Peter 1, is love one another. And I just want to ask you this question. Tell me if you think this is true in your experience. When life becomes harder, do you find that it's easier to love people? Or more challenging to love people? When your faith gets tested, when you lose the margins in your life that you maybe work so hard to have, when you have more anxiety and stress, you tell me, is it easier to love people or is it harder? This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where it will touch your and my lives. Because even in this room, there's a variety of life experiences we're coming from. And some of us having a much more difficult, objectively harder time than others. Some of us, honestly, we're doing pretty well. Praise the Lord and thank you, God, very much. But here's the rub. Peter's been challenging, and again, in the Old Testament, New Testament times, they would have read the entire epistle of 1 Peter in one sitting at their church service. They would have stood and listened to the clergy read it, and they would have talked about it, and then they would have gone into the world. But because we're so far removed, hundreds or thousands of years removed from the audience, the modern American church has to spend a little more time in each passage because of the linguistic, grammatical, historical things you need to understand the text. And so don't forget that Peter is still writing to Christians that are struggling to live out their faith, Christians that are struggling to live a holy life. And the struggle now moves from not a holy life towards God, but a holy life towards people. Is it harder to love people when life gets harder? And the answer probably is yes. There's two studies I want to share with you. I was reading recently a book. It's by the Heath brothers. It's called Switch. And the book talks about how the concept of self-control is not necessarily a maturity thing, is not necessarily a discipline thing. It's actually a depletable resource. So they give two examples. In one example, they do this study where they invite these college students to come into this room. And when they walk into the room, there are two bowls on the table. One bowl is fresh-baked chocolate chip cookies. The other bowl is a bowl of raw radishes. And so as they come into the room, they tell the students or the people, we're trying to see who is able to taste the differences better. You know, college students or high school students? So these college students are thinking, yeah, we're going to taste better. So they want you to taste one and then compare it later on. What the students don't realize is that's not the study's purpose. The study's purpose is to determine whether or not the people who are not going to eat the chocolate chip cookies are going to be able to have the same self-control as those that didn't have to resist. So one group comes in and says, we want you to taste the chocolate chip cookies, want you to taste it, understand it, and then you're going to eat some other things later and you're going to compare. And they had to sit there and just ignore the radishes. The other group, they said, we want you to come in here and taste all the radishes and don't eat the chocolate cookies. And then they left. And they were actually watching to see would anyone cheat and eat the chocolate chip cookie. Now, these were mostly obedient college students. Maybe they're Asian and submissive. I don't know. But they didn't eat any of the chocolate chip cookies. Then another group of people came in to do the study, a different test. But it was the same test. But here's the different test they said. Now I want to see how many of you can solve this problem. There's a set of dots on a page. And we want you to put your pen on the page on a dot and connect all the dots without crossing lines or lifting your pen. Does that make sense? So do that thing, okay? And we want to just see. So the people who are in the study think they're two separate studies. But really, the people administering the study are trying to determine, what does it take from you to resist eating delicious, smelling, warm chocolate chip cookies, assuming that those are harder to resist than raw radishes? So here's what they found. If my memory serves me correct, the people who ate who ate chocolate chip cookies, who didn't deplete any of their energy trying to resist the delicious other food, they tried this test to draw the line through the dots something like 29 times, I think, on average per person. Okay, does that make sense? They tried 29 times. And, of course, the test was impossible. The people that ate the radishes that supposedly had to resist the chocolate chip cookies for the entire time, when they did the test, which was impossible, before they gave up, they only did 17 times. And so the point of the study is to show that when you expend energy resisting or implying self-control, it actually takes something from you. It's like going to the gym and doing bench presses or weights. At some point, the more you do, the more you get tired, and the more you have to rest before you exert self-control again. Another study the authors cite is these groups of people come in, they show them a movie, and the movie is a tearjerker. One group, they said, we want you to, you know, freely just watch the movie and do whatever you want, express emotion. So they're crying freely. The other group, okay, they said, we want you to watch this movie, but you cannot show any emotion. You cannot cry. So as they're watching the movie, they're like, they're just holding it in. At the end of that, they also performed a test. And those people who held in the emotions were statistically overwhelmingly weaker at solving critical problems later on because they had used up their self-control. It's fascinating, interesting. It doesn't excuse us. If they're not your chocolate chip cookies, you shouldn't eat them. But the relevance for us is this. What is the point of studying 1 Peter? The point is, if you are in a difficult time, you need to hear this. And if you're not in a difficult time, you still need to hear this because you will face times that test your faith. And when faith gets tested, you do not grow in love. I do not grow in love towards people. I decrease in love. I'm shorter with them. I'm impatient. I'm more self-centered, more selfish. I think more about myself. That is why holiness is the command in 1 Peter chapter 1. And he says, if you really want to live for the Lord under your faith being tested, be holy to God and be holy to other people by loving them. So this morning, three points from this passage about what it means to love one another. And here they are. Number one, Peter is going to say, why should a believer in the midst of suffering love one another? Why should a Christian, especially in the midst of suffering, when their life, when her life, when his life is hard, why should a Christian in those difficult times still love, especially love one another? Secondly, we're going to see, surprisingly, what is the make it or break it factor in really loving someone? What is the predictable factor that if we could look into your life and my life, we could measure this and we'd be able to see whether or not it is actually helping you or making you or breaking your ability to love. If you don't have this, I promise you, you will not love to the extent God has intended for you to love, especially in circumstances. So number one, why are Christians called to love one another, even in difficult circumstances? Number two, what is the make it or break it factor that determines whether or not you will love one another, even in difficult circumstances? And number three, so helpful, Peter will say, how? How do we love one another, especially in difficult, painful, and hard circumstances? Why do we need to love? What's the factor that determines our love? And how do we do it? So number one, why do we, especially if you're a Christian, why are we called to love even in the midst of difficult suffering and pain? And we're going to see here, I want you to see a couple things when we look at 1 Peter 1:22. He's going to explain the reason behind the command to love. Verse 22 says this, follow along, please. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. Let me read verse 22 again. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you have been born again. If I could give you three reasons from this point about why you call the love, they are this. Number one, love because it is a command. Number two, love because it is your nature. And number three, love because it is your eternal joy. I'll explain each of these. Number one, when he says to love one another, it's because it's a command. Having taken a look, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. To love God and to love one another is the basic command. And honestly, if you're a believer, you're probably yawning because you've heard that before. So the obedience here is very important to understand. A lot of times people think the obedience, well, it must be the Christian's ongoing obedience to live for Jesus, to obey the teachings of the command. But in this case, I actually think the word obedience, and some commentators would say, actually refers to the point of conversion. Okay. Now, Protestants usually think of obedience and sanctification, but I'm trying to tell you here, it's really about the point of conversion. So if you understand it, that's what it's saying. Because you have been converted, love one another. You are obligated to love one another because God has commanded you. Because of the word obedience, it's a command to love one another. You know why God uses commands? Because the command is there when you don't feel like doing it. When you don't feel like doing homework, you're supposed to. When you don't feel like taking out the garbage, you got to. When you don't feel like waking up, you have to. And at the very basic thing, it's an act of obedience. And therefore, I would say this. When you say, I'm just having such a hard time loving this person, yes, we can be compassionate. We can be understanding. But it is also biblical. Peter would look at you and say, though it might be hard, and though I sympathize, because that person may be hard to love, Peter might say, but you're supposed to. You have to. And frankly, Peter might say, because he's Peter, you're not all that easy to love either. Not only is it a command, it's his nature. Having been purified by the obedience, by the pure heart, now that you've been converted, it says, verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. You actually couldn't truly love until you were born again. At least not the way God called you to love. Not the incredibly, not the selfless, Christ-honoring kind of love. Now, let me be clear. You don't have to be a Christian to be selfless, obviously. But you do have to be a Christian to do an act of kindness in the name of the God who is the author and the originator of all acts of kindness. It's command, it's nature, and more importantly, because he spends a little time here, it is your lasting joy. Let me read this, and I'll tie this together with an illustration, hopefully. Verse 22, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for, Old Testament quotation, Isaiah 40, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. What he's saying is say, you must love one another because you were born again by this seed, this word of God that does not fade. How can we put that in terms that are more relatable today? Let me put it this way. The reason why we're called to love each other, especially for a believer, is because everything that you do not do out of love will not last. Everything that you do not do out of love will fade away. We saw this earlier in 1 Peter when Peter cites the Bema Seat judgment in 1 Corinthians about judging believers to go through the fire. We see this in the parables of Jesus when he says, don't store up treasures for yourself on earth, store it up in heaven, earn, make friends for yourself in heaven. We see this because he's calling people to actually make a difference by the love of Christ. And the key thing is this, everything you do that is not, just think about all the things you do, all the emails you check, everything you do, everything that you do in your life that is not done out of love, the Bible says, is like a glorious piece of grass that's here today and gone tomorrow. It will fade unless you love one another. Recently, I was watching the documentary Half the Sky, because many of you know that book or the documentary. It's leaving Netflix, so you better watch it soon. I think it leaves tomorrow. So, and in the documentary, it shows, it's a tour of multiple countries about women under incredibly oppressed situations, just dealing with education, dealing with gender violence, dealing with sex trafficking, all these sorts of things. And I remember particularly this one woman who was is in Cambodia, and she was brought out of a brothel, and she was going around now trying to help other women come out of that life of being in brothels. Some of them choose it. Some of them are forced into it. They call it sex trafficking. It's the first time I've ever heard this. I was corrected a few years ago. It's not slavery, it's trafficking. And I remember thinking, oh, that's the political correct term. But I haven't researched this online. I don't know why we call it trafficking. Until I was watching Half the Sky, and one of the women said, it's basically sex slavery. So I'm going to go back to that word. There's probably a politically correct term, but it is slavery, sex slavery. And this woman, she is going to the brothels along with her organization to get these women in sex slavery medical tests so they can deal with themselves. And one of the things that strikes these women in the brothels, they come to the center to get their medical examinations for sexually transmitted diseases, is that she only has one eyeball. And so there's a part of the documentary where one of the women who's in a brothel now, currently a part of it, she says, what happened to your eye? Were you born that way? And the woman's sharing, explaining to them about health and all of these things. She says, the owner of a brothel got violent and gouged out my eye. And while I was bleeding, continued to make me see clients. It wasn't until the police came that took me to the hospital. So she's like seeing clients, people paying for sex slaves, prostitutes, while she's bleeding and then basically got to the hospital. They had to remove her eyeball. And she because of who she is and she understands I've come out of that life, my whole purpose is to help other women come out of that life. Because what's happened to me, it's my nature, I feel an obligation, and honestly, it's the most important thing I want to do. And I thought, that's an incredible story of a courageous young woman who understands her obligation, who understands intrinsically, fundamentally her nature as someone who's been saved from something and who delights in it. It will be the only lasting thing she will do. And so Peter calls all Christians, you need to love each other. Because what you will be remembered for, what you will get eternal joy for, may not be the incredible gift or painting you made for something, but it'll be all those meals you made for people that don't even remember. It will not be all the glamorous acts of success you have done at work. It will be the kindnesses, the acts of generosity and compassion at the workplace to just random people, seemingly. Loving each other becomes harder as life becomes harder. And this, my friends, is why it is so crucial that in order for faith to go out into the world, Christians need to love each other, especially when life gets hard. It's who we are. It's what God expects. Frankly, it's the only thing that will bring you lasting joy. Jesus himself said, you know, you can go out into the world and feed the poor, but if you don't do it in my name, I'm going to say, get away from me. I never knew you. And so the command, the nature, the joy, love one another. Especially when life gets harder. Especially when people at work, everyone's frustrated and stressed. That's the time for a Christian to demonstrate supernatural patience. When in the family, your extended family, everyone's backbiting, they're arguing over the will of something, or they're arguing about how to take care of aging parents. That's the time a Christian can rely on the supernatural Holy Spirit to be listening. When in the workplace, when everyone is backbiting, trying to claw on each other and bitter against each other because they've stabbed each other in the back to move ahead, taking credit for jobs that they didn't do, that's when the Christian relies on the power of the Holy Spirit to forgive and to love one's enemy and to trust that God will reward in his way, in his time, and God sees all things. I've said before, I'm not a fan of legislation and laws that I would say furthers a lifestyle of deviance from God. And there's many laws about that. Divorce is one of them. The idea of a no-fault divorce. And those, it just makes it harder for marriages to be lasting. I know marriage is hard. But at the same time, as the life and of our society and culture goes a certain direction, I'm praying on my knees that the church, true Christians, true followers of Christ, true sons and daughters of Christ, would be able to humbly show the difference it makes to be saved by God. Why should we love, especially when life gets hard? Because God commands us to, because he's changed us into people to do that, and because, frankly, it's the only thing you and I will ever do that will make a difference in the long run. So if that's this amazing call to love, especially in difficult times, when no one else wants to love, especially in difficult times when we want to just become self-absorbed, what is the make it or break it factor? What can any of us look at to determine, are we going to be effective at loving people, or are we going to fail miserably? Because friends, even if you're a Christian, you can fail in loving people. If you don't believe that, just ask around, just get a little older. A good Christian, or at least I should say, a Christian that's trying to love the Lord can fail as a parent. A Christian that's trying to love the Lord can fail as a spouse. Big ones and small ones. And I have my own share of failures. So what is the make it or break it factor? You might be surprised. Because if I tell you, love one another, here's the key, here is the factor, here is the determining vital ingredient. What is that ingredient? Is it compassion? Is it a heart of joy? What is it? Well, take a look. Verse 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The verse 1, chapter 2, 1, where it says, so, connects back up to verse 22. Verses 23 to 25 is sort of a divine tangent. So really the flow of Peter's logic is this, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy. That's the first grammatical thing you need to understand. The second thing vital in the Greek is that chapter 2, verse 1 makes it look like the verb is another verb. Put away all these things. But actually that's one sentence compared in verses 1 and 2 and 3. If you know grammar, if you know Greek, basically there's one main verb in that paragraph. The main verb is not put away malice, hypocrisy. The main verb is, in verse 2, crave or long for the pure spiritual milk. So let me translate this for you in a more flowing way. He says this, because you've been saved, and it is your nature and command and joy, I want you to love one another by craving the pure spiritual milk. So, what is the answer? What is the key make it or break it determining factor? It's this. How much do you desire to know the Bible? That's going to determine whether you're a loving spouse. How much do you want to know what God has said in this book? That's going to determine whether you're going to be a loving parent. What has God taught in His eternally truthful and relevant word? That's going to determine whether you're a loving daughter or son. Whether you're going to be loving to those who are suffering under oppression, loving to your neighbors, loving to people who are different from you, your background, your race, your ethnicity, your socioeconomic class, your political party, your aspirations. The difference, the make it or break it factor is not self-control. It's not whether you had a good family necessarily. It's not whether you had an upbringing that was Christian or not, or even a good church. According to this passage, according to Peter, you want to love other people. Here's the key. Long for the pure spiritual milk, like a baby wants real milk. The make it or break it factor. Let me step back one more time. This is a craving. The command is long for the Bible. It is not even saying how much Bible you get. You could listen to sermons. You could download sermons. You can even read the Bible. But he's very specific. While it is obviously important and good to hear the Bible more, to study it, he's really going after something that you and I can't trick. He's going after how much do you want what's in here to get in here. That will determine whether or not you really can love people the way God calls you to love them. I've been frustrated because I have a smartwatch, many of you know. It's one of the first smartwatches from Kickstarter, and it's supposed to be able to, you know, tell me when I got a text message or phone call or things like that. And that way I can counsel someone, pretend I'm listening, but really, no, I'm just kidding. That way I can, you know, I have this smartwatch. And it's frustrating because about a month or so ago, I noticed it wasn't charging. And for the last 2 weeks, I cannot get it to take a charge. I plug in the cable, and it doesn't charge at all. So you get my problem? Okay. So it's under warranty for a year. So I emailed the customer service people and said, my watch is not working. It does not take a charge. So, you know, here's the problems. I followed your suggested action steps from tech support. I've done all that. And this is where I'm at. And so they sent me a brand new charging cable, which is cool because that's like $22. They sent me the cable and I was hopeful, plugged it in. It still didn't work. Then they said, you have to go open your smartwatch, turn it on, sync it with your phone, and send us, you know, the logs, because the phone will grab information from the watch and send it. So I was able to barely kind of get enough juice for like half a minute. Actually, no, I couldn't even do that. So I just used my phone. I said, okay, activate support and send it to them. This is what they said back. They said, based on what your phone sent us, we can't tell what the problem in your watch is. So do this. Please charge it, turn it on, and try it for 3 more days. Remove all the software and see if it still works. Do you hear what they just said? So they said, in order for us to fix your problem, turn on your watch and run it for 3 days without any added software and see if the problem is. So I, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, deleted the first 2 drafts of my first emails and said to them, I cannot run it for 3 days. Because it doesn't charge up. I didn't say that on the email, but I cannot run it for 3 days and remove the software because that's the problem. It does not charge. And I do remember this. I'm concerned because I feel like you didn't read my email. And I got the fastest reply I've ever gotten from this company. They said, oh, we're really sorry. And they said, show us a video of you trying to charge it and we'll send us your address and all stuff. So, if he doesn't read it, he's not going to know how to give me what I need from him. You want to be a better husband? You want to be a better spouse, a wife? You want to love your neighbor as yourself? You want to serve the poor? You move by the story of Half the Sky and these amazing works for, empowering women and children around the world? You want any measure of effectiveness that'll last your lifetime, beyond my lifetime, your lifetime? The key factor is not how much you do, but how much you delight in this book. Why? Why is that such a key factor? Well, a couple of things. You won't really know what to do in all these complicated problems that the world faces unless you know in this book you've soaked in the words of God. Secondly, honestly, you won't want to keep doing those things unless you daily spend time in this book because life gets busy. I should really send that email to someone I think they're having a hard time. I should really send a check to that organization. But if you don't confront this book, the truth, and the priority-changing teaching of the Bible that constantly challenges me to realign my priorities for eternity, your life and my life will not amount. You want to love someone? You really want to love this world in the way that God so loved the world that he sent his son? You have to crave this book. You have to read it. You have to delight in it. You have to want to. So here's the question, friends. Even if you're not a Christian, you could actually have this by the grace of God. How much do you want this? How much do you yearn for it? How much do you daydream about it? How much do you find your mind wanders back? What would the Bible say about this? What would God want me to do in this? So many Christians, myself, what does God want me to do? And I'll ask them, well, have you read a Bible passage? Oh, Pastor Enoch, so wise. Read the Bible. No, I'm not wise. It's normal. It's just, you won't know how to love unless you read this book. Frankly, you and I won't want to love others unless we crave this book. Why are Christians called to love one another? Because God has commanded it to us. He's made us that way in our nature. And he says, honestly, everything else will fade. But only my word, the good word, will last forever. And that word instructs you to love people. What's the make it or break it factor to be an effectively loving small group leader, Sunday school teacher, colleague, neighbor, sibling? It's not how much money you give them, though that's appreciative. It's not even how much time you spend with them, though obviously that's important. It is how much do you long for this, like this pure spiritual milk? So how do we do this? How do we actually cultivate and grow in our desire? And this is also surprising because Peter's going to give us a negative command and a positive command. A negative command that says if you really want to understand the Word of God and desire it, you need to get rid of these things. And if you really want to grow in your cultivation, in your desire, you need to do this. Negative commands. Take a look here. Now, picking it up in chapter 2, verse 1. Peter says, you want to love people? Here we go. So, putting away, it's a participle for you grammarians. So, putting away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. If you want to crave the Bible more, you need to get rid of things. And the first word there, all malice, really could include all evil. He could have just stopped there. But Peter has chosen words that specifically are interpersonal in nature. Take a look. Malice is any desire to harm or take advantage of anyone else. That's what malice is. You got to take away, get off any desire to take advantage of or harm other people. Secondly, all deceit. Anything that is untrustworthy or falsehood, any sense of pretense. Furthering that, it says all hypocrisy. The word in the Greek is the word they first used to describe actors wearing a mask. That's where we get the idea of the mask. Hypocrisy is simply you look different on the outside than you are on the inside. You have to get rid of that as we're dealing with people. And then all envy. Envy is not delighting in someone else's good fortune. Something good has happened to you, and I'm anything but happy and thrilled for you. He says, get rid of all envy, and then all slander. Slander is anything you could say or do that would defame or deem someone's reputation. All of these are high relational. And who's he talking to? He's primarily talking to Christians among Christians. So he's not even saying, oh, you Christians, don't treat non-believers in any condescending or unjust or unkind way. He's actually saying, Christians, you guys stop doing this to each other because God saved you to love one another. So get rid of all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And instead, he says, long for the pure spiritual milk like newborn infants. I want you to think with me, how do newborns long for their milk? How do they express that longing? How intense is that longing? How frequent is that longing? How inconvenient is that longing? Newborns. He's not talking about young believers. He's not saying, I want you to be like a young believer who wants spiritual milk. He's saying, you know the intensity and the frequency and the desperation of a newborn wanting milk? That's how you should crave the Bible. And all I can think of is at 3 a.m, hearing the delightful sound of my beloved offspring saying, Baba, please feed me. Baba, please. No, that's not what he's saying. I've actually gone into the middle of the night and when they're crying, I've taken a video camera and just, you know, done that for a while. So I've got a couple of videos of my baby just crying. And I'm going to read this passage. If I was into, you know, multimedia, I would show you one of my children crying and say, that's what I want you to do. You know why American Christians cry? We cry because we don't like how good the sermon is or how good the music is or how good the children's program is. We don't like the climate of the room or the seats are uncomfortable. That's why we cry. That's why we complain. That's probably not the most valid complaint according to the Bible. But you know what you should complain about? You should complain to your church and to your pastors in a loving, kind, humble, gracious way. You should complain if you're not being fed. Because you need to crave it. You need to need it. You need to want it positively. And he says there's a direct correlation. If you do not put away these things, you will not be able to crave it. What do we tell children? After a day like yesterday, which again, just my conviction as a family for Halloween, we don't worship or follow Halloween the way a lot of people do in America. So we don't believe in Halloween, but we believe in free candy. So, but we don't believe in Halloween. But the common thing is there's two strategies. Our strategy when our kids used to gather on free candy day is my wife would have them eat a little bit of candy over time for the next few months. Our friend, she's a wonderful Christian, goes to another church. She said, oh, that's not what we do. I let all three of our kids eat all the candy in one sitting that day. And then they're done. And we thought, that's really smart. You can't want milk if you're full on junk food. In my life, it's like trying to vacuum my house before I pick things up off the floor. You ever felt like I need to vacuum because I got guests coming over or maybe it's a little dirty or just I got a vacuum and I pull out the vacuum and I go to the floor and the problem with me in my house is the floor is not bare. The floor has bears. It's not bare. It's got animals it's on. It's got, you know, chinchilla fecal matter. It's got lint. It's got shoes from some other church potluck. It's got all this other stuff there. And for me to vacuum it, you know what I have to do? I have to like put the vacuum down and pick everything up. And you know, I got to confess. I don't always want to do that. So you know what I do? I turn the vacuum and I go like this and I vacuum and then I'm done because there's no floor to vacuum because it's completely covered. We're not cultivating a taste and appetite for God's word because maybe we're not clearing the floor before we come to it. And now I want to say something as your pastor. It's something I've gotten used to. It's something that I kind of want to accept being predominantly Asians. But I'm going to call us to repentance on this. It is the sin of not being ready to sing praises to God, not being ready to hear the word of God, not being ready to respond in adoration and praise of God. It's the sin of being late for church. Yes, I'm calling it a sin. God knows if your reason was valid or not. God knows if you woke up early and everything and someone hit your car on the way and you had to stop. God knows. Sometimes that happens to me. I'll tell you, in my life, 80, 90% of my being late is probably sin. Laziness, whatever. At least that's me. And so here's the deal. You want to cultivate this? Then I think we need to reclaim coming back and sitting in this chair a few minutes earlier and just asking, okay, God, what in my life do I need to put on the altar and ask you to just burn up and take away? I've gotten used to it because, Asian time, Chinese time, which I've learned is every culture time, right? Okay. And I've also gotten used to it because, I don't know, by the time, look at this room, it's pretty full. But I've become more noticed because a couple of the past few months when we've had guest preachers come, they've commented to me. We're starting at 9:15 and they're like, oh, so this is your service? I said, oh no, people are coming over. They should be here soon. And then I began to think, what does my guest speaker think when I've invited him to church and there's like 10 people in the pews or the seats? And I realized I've gotten way too used to this. I don't know why you might be late. It's not mine to tell you or judge. I don't need to. Because we have the Holy Spirit to tell you. If we're going to crave the Word of God, one of the disciplines that we have to regain is to sit here so that we can have that time, even if it's a few moments, to adjust. To say, okay, Lord, I'm here. Why'd you bring me here? What do you want me to see about you today? It's not about me. And it takes time. Some of us can come in and boom, start singing, no problem. Some of us, we come in and we have to catch our breath. And I understand that. And again, I'm not trying to be insensitive to some of you dealing with, people with small children or just parking. I know it's difficult. I know it's hard. I know it's not easy. But that being said, we pray about a revival. We pray about just impacting Chinatown and Newton and Metro Boston area for the Lord. I think we've got to be on time to hear the Lord. And not just an on time that's good for next week. But really going into your life and say, why am I consistently not on time? And by the way, if you're on time, I'm not saying you're better. You could just be catching your eye from a worship team member and you have to be here early. So there's no props for being on time. The Lord knows our heart. And I'm just really concerned that we're trying to vacuum a room and none of us have cleared the floor yet. We're trying to eat a wholesome, nourishing meal of the Word of God, which is not always about an entertaining session. It's not always funny. It's not always a feel-good message, but we need to take this in. And we need to train our children to prepare your hearts to hear the Word of the Lord. We need to prepare. And that's what God is calling us, to crave the spiritual milk. Because, you know why? Our ability to love others depends on it. God has called us as believers, if you're a Christian, to love one another, especially when life is so painful and difficult, because that's time I feel I can justify being cranky, being hangry, as they say. I'm not a fan of that new word, hangry, a combination of hungry and angry, so hangry. I think it's true, but I think sometimes we think it's an excuse. And my wife will tell me, I'm saying something short, or my boys are saying something, we're a little bit rude. She just says one thing, eat something. Go lie down. You can't come to church and expect the Word of God to speak to us and the Holy Spirit to challenge us if we're so preoccupied. And the great thing about the gospel is don't check your problems at the door. Don't say, okay, I'm here for God. I got to put all my problems away. It's all about Him. No, God says the gospel is bring your junk in and plop them on the chair right with you. The sins I committed this week, the problems, the anxieties, the stresses, the things we're regretting, the feel ashamed about, the despondency, the disinterested, the indifference, bring them down because the gospel says bring them all to the cross. Because God's like, that's why you need the Word of God. Bring it here and I will take care of it for you. I will begin to work and change your heart. Because as believers, we're called to love because it's a command that God has made us in our nature. And God knows that's what will bring us the most joy anyway. And the way to really determine if you're going to effectively love is surprising. It's how much do I desire to know God's word. Not how much am I willing to work at this marriage, not how much am I willing to try and work at this relationship. Those are important, but in this passage, it's craving the pure spiritual milk by putting away anything that we bring here and saying, God, I want to confess this to you, and God, fill me up so that I may grow up into salvation because we've tasted that you are good. And in many ways, the Lord's Supper is the exact same thing. We say this, many churches say this, maybe not all do, but before a believer who's baptized comes to take this cup, we ask you to spend a moment to confess your sins. Not because God hasn't forgiven you this week, if you're a Christian, but because why are we taking this bread and this cup? Because it represents the body and the blood of Jesus who died for our sins so we could be reunited with our Heavenly Father. And I don't know about you, but this might be the only time this week I can get a few moments to really say, okay, God, you're trying to do something in my heart that I said this unkind, malicious, uncalled for statement to someone 3 days ago. I just gotta, I'm so sorry, God. Give me the courage to make it right. Give me the courage to repent and apologize. Give me the courage to be reconciled because you have reconciled me. Do you desire the word of God? Do you want to grow in your ability to love other people? If so, how can you cultivate a desire for the word of God? Maybe it's come to church a little earlier. Maybe it's when before you go to your small group Bible study to just spend some time and pray while you're sitting in the car before you go into the room or when you're on the train. Maybe it's before you go to work to open the Bible and just take a reread the passage from the Sunday sermon again. But to desire the word of God so that we can love other people the way he has called us to love them. Let's pray together. And at this time, I would invite all those who are helping to serve the Lord's Supper to meet at the table. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you, well, we say we come to you, but really, you have drawn us to you. You are the initiator. Help us to not lose sight of this vital connection between the Word, the living and enduring and abiding Word. And we know that Jesus, you also call him the living Word, the true living Word. And we pray that as we come to this table, that that living Word would become more real and powerful in our lives. That we would, especially when we don't feel like it, rely upon you to love others. Whoever is hardest to love in our lives, whoever we're struggling to love, even if that person is ourselves, to help us to love one another. And help us, Lord, do that as we crave your milk and crave your teaching and your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.